If you have your Bibles, I ask you to turn to the first letter of Paul to Timothy as we continue in our study in this first letter of Paul to Timothy. Now, you may recall that on one of his missionary journeys, Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with the problems that had arisen in that church. And he wrote this first letter to Timothy and urged him to charge certain persons not to teach any false doctrine. And after Paul gave Timothy this charge, Paul then expressed thanks to God for his call on his own life. And so if you're able to stand, I invite you at this time to stand as I read about God's call on Paul's life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. Paul writes, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Our Father, as we come now to your word, we are so grateful that we can come to your word. Teach us your way, O Lord, and lead us on a level path. Teach us, O Lord, to follow your decrees, that we will keep them to the end. Give us understanding, and we will keep your law and obey it with all our hearts, through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In 1779, a British pastor published a hymn book that was titled Olney Hymns. It became an immediate bestseller. The public, however, largely ignored hymn number 41 in the collection that was titled Faith's Review and Expectations, which was sung to illustrate a New Year's Day sermon in 1773. The sermon focused on the necessity of expressing gratitude to God for his saving grace and for his guidance throughout life. Now, the author of the hymn made no mention of this hymn in his diary for the remaining 34 years of his life. And for the next 120 years, the hymn never caught anyone's attention. Hymn number 41 made only one appearance in all of the hymn books that were published in Britain in the 18th and 19th centuries. Truly, it was a hymn without honor in its own country. But then the hymn came to the shores of America, and it rose in popularity. After someone renamed it, a singing instructor in South Carolina set lyrics to a new tune. And during the 1850s, the hymn added some lyrics from black spiritual worship as well. And then on December 10, 1947, the famous singer Mahalia Jackson recorded a version of hymn number 41. Eventually, this obscure hymn, which today is known as Amazing Grace, has become what one person has called the spiritual national anthem in America. It is the most sung hymn in the United States. Its original author, Pastor John Newton, would have been astonished at the hymn's universality that he wrote 250 years ago for his local congregation on a New Year's Day, for a New Year's Day message. what he composed to illustrate a village sermon has truly developed into a global anthem. And you know the hymn, Amazing Grace, begins with these words, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see. Oh, I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. And these words, though they were written by John Newton, could just as easily have been written by the Apostle Paul. Because Paul knew God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. And he also knew God's amazing grace that had called him to service. And so as we look at our text today, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17, we learn two aspects of God's call. And so the first thing I want us to see today from this text is that God calls believers into service. God calls believers into service. Now, you may recall when we first started the letter of Paul to Timothy, that letter, the custom for writing ancient letters was as follows. You had the sender's name, the recipient's name, a greeting, a thanksgiving, the body of the letter, and then a conclusion. And all Paul's letters follow this custom, except his letter to the Galatians and this first letter to Timothy. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul went immediately from the greeting, skipped the thanksgiving, and went to the body of the letter because he was very concerned about the false teaching that was taking root in the churches around Ephesus. And so he immediately got to the purpose for writing his letter. However, after commanding Timothy to charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, Paul then did get to the thanksgiving as he wrote in verse 12. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Now, when Paul expressed thanks in his letters, it was usually to God the Father. But here in this first letter to Timothy, he gave thanks to Christ Jesus our Lord. Most likely it was because he was thinking of his encounter with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, because it was at that time that Jesus not only saved him but called him to service. It was Christ Jesus who appointed Paul to service. And then he goes on in verse 13. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. You recall Paul was a vehement opponent of Christianity. He sought to eradicate what he believed to be an unbiblical sect of Judaism. Before his conversion, now Paul saw himself as a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent of Christ and of Christians. And each term actually is more severe than the one that precedes it. He said that he was a blasphemer, and the Greek word for blasphemer is used five times in the New Testament, and it means a person who defames someone or something. Paul was trying to defame Christ and his followers. The Greek word for persecutor occurs only here in the New Testament, and it means a person who participates in the systematic hunting down of an adherent of a particular religion to inflict pain or death upon them. And you remember that's what Paul was doing. He was going house to house to find these Christians so that they could be thrown into prison and even be sentenced to death for their faith in Jesus. And the Greek word for insolent opponent occurs twice in the New Testament. Actually, our English word hubris comes from the Greek word, and it means a person characterized by their offensive, disrespectful, acts or statements that are outrageously forward or bold. And such was the character of Christ, I mean of Paul, before his conversion to Christ. And then he goes on at the end of verse 13, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief." Paul became the recipient of leniency and compassion from God. Paul said that he had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul knew about Christ and Christianity, and he was seeking to get rid of Christians because he considered, as I said, Christianity to be a false sect of Judaism. In other words, Paul was zealous for God. And he was, in his mind, serving God with great zeal. But his zeal was misguided. He thought that he was serving God when, in fact, he did not yet understand what God had done in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he was shown mercy on the road to Damascus when he encountered the risen Christ. He was saved. And then he was sent into service for Jesus Christ. Nabil Qureshi wrote a wonderful book I commend to you titled Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, in which he details the story of his own conversion from Allah to God, from a Muslim to a Christian. He was a brilliant young man, and he fervently believed that Islam was the correct religion and Christianity was wrong. Now, unlike Paul, he did not persecute Christians, but he frequently debated Christians about the merits of Islam in opposition to Christianity. Eventually, however, Jesus brought Nabil to faith in himself. And this story occurs again and again all over the world as Christ, opponents of Christ and opponents of Christianity have their eyes opened and their hearts opened to the truth of the gospel, and they're enabled to embrace Jesus as their own Lord and Savior. Now, Paul, as I said, had vehemently opposed Christianity and Christians, but Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus, and Paul was gloriously saved, as he said in verse 14. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Now, you know that the word grace refers to God's undeserved favor and love toward sinners, guilty sinners. Occurs 160 times in the New Testament. But there was nothing in Paul that deserved the love and favor of God. Because of his violent persecution of Christians, you can imagine that he was the last person who might have received favor from God. But God is God, and he delights to choose whomever he wills to extend his grace. Moreover, the grace of our Lord, Paul says, overflowed to him. That's a very interesting word. In the Greek, it actually means superabounded. God's grace didn't just receive his grace. God's grace superabounded, super overflowed. He couldn't find a word that was expansive enough to show the wonderful grace that he had received from God. Paul was very conscious that God's grace was far greater than his former sin. And then he said that God had given him faith and love. The object of his faith was God, and the object of his love was other Christians, other people. God acted in grace to give Paul the gift of faith in Jesus and to counter Paul's lack of faith. And he also gave Paul love so that he could love the very people whom he had been persecuting. And Paul's transformation was so complete that he gave his entire life to proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Moreover, he was eventually martyred, killed for the faith that he once tried to destroy. God constantly transforms sinners into his service. Many of us were converted when we were young and we did not have a track record. We didn't have time to commit great sins against God. But sometimes God takes hardened sinners and opponents of Christianity and transforms them into not only the recipients of his grace, but he calls them into his service. In 101 Hymn Stories, Kenneth Osbeck writes about a small cemetery in the parish churchyard of Alney, England, where there stands a granite marble stone, the tombstone of one who is buried there. And on that tombstone is this inscription: John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. This fitting testimonial was written by John Newton himself prior to his death, and it describes aptly the unusual and colorful life of this man, who had once been a vehement opponent of Christianity, to become one of the greatest evangelical preachers of the 18th century. The point I want to stress here is that all Christians are called to serve. When God calls us to himself in salvation, he also calls us to himself in service. He equips and enables us to serve him in a way that glorifies him and builds up the body of Christ. Far too many professing Christians are not actively involved in serving Christ. They attend worship services, but that is as far as their participation in the body of Christ extends. They're too busy or too unconcerned or just don't think of serving, perhaps as an usher or as a greeter or in the Sunday school class or with the youth or with the children or in the nursery or anywhere. People may look at Paul and say, well, his call was unique. He was called to be an apostle. I'm not, and that's true. His call was unique. But what is not unique is that all Christians are saved to serve. God wants his children to be active in the household of faith. When I was a child, I had to do chores around the house. I didn't like doing them, but my parents were trying to teach me to be responsible. Now, of course, it helped that my weekly allowance was tied to the completion of those chores as well. And I want to say that we who are believers, we who are communicant members in the body of Christ, need to commit ourselves to serving Christ, even though we may not feel like doing so. So my first point, God calls believers to service. And second, God calls sinners to salvation. God calls sinners to salvation. One of Paul's best known statements is found in verse 15. Look at it with me. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, of whom I am the foremost. Now, the expression, the saying is trustworthy, is found only in Paul's pastoral letters, and it's used five times. It's an announcement of some important point or key doctrine. And here in verse 15, Paul adds the expression, and deserving of full acceptance, which gives the statement added emphasis. Apparently, these sayings were quite well known in the churches of his day, And Paul is simply giving them a concise statement of the gospel of salvation. After his conversion on the Damascus Road, Paul came to realize that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came to believe that salvation really is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Moreover, Paul notes that he is the foremost of sinners. And the Greek word for foremost is an adjective that means first or ranking above all others. See, Paul believed himself to be the highest ranking sinner. Now, some have said that Paul is speaking hyperbolically when he said he's the foremost of sinners, but I don't think so. Yes, Paul was a persecutor and violent opponent of Christians and Christianity. But I think what happened was that Paul was so radically converted and he saw his own sin and how bad it was, but he saw what a wonderful Savior he had as well. And as he grew in his walk with Christ, he saw not so much his actions, but attitudes, and he saw more and more sin in his own heart and life, but he saw that Christ's grace was even greater than all of his sin, so that no matter how big his sin was, Christ was bigger yet to cover all his sin. And so he felt himself always to be the foremost of sinners. Having just stated that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom he was the foremost, Paul wrote in verse 16, "But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." What Paul really is saying here is that I was such a wretch, such a wicked sinner. Christ was patient with me, and if he was patient with me, he could save anyone. No one is beyond the grace of salvation. And having considered God's grace and mercy shown to a sinner such as himself, Paul burst into a doxology of praise in verse 17. "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul does this frequently in his letters. He writes and he's so astonished at all that God has done for him. He bursts into a doxology of praise to God for who he is and what he has done for him. And so I say, if you're a Christian, never lose sight of the mercy and grace that God has shown to us. Not one of us deserved God's grace. Not one of us earned his favor. And yet, God showered us with his grace and mercy. And moreover, we sometimes begin to think of God as perhaps not as great as he is, but we need to think we have a great God, a wonderful God. I came across advice by a man named Paternus. I thought it was written perhaps around the time of the early fathers, but it was written, I think, in the 1800s. A man named Paternus gave advice to his son, and this is what he said. "First of all, my child, think magnificently of God. Magnify his providence, adore his power, pray to him frequently and incessantly, bear him always in your mind, teach your thoughts to reverence him in every place, for there is no place where he is not. Therefore, my child, fear and worship and love God. First and last, think magnificently of him." That's wonderful advice to believers. Think magnificently of the God who has showered us with his grace in salvation. So, as we've looked at God's calling in these verses, let us make sure first that we are saved. And if we are saved, that we are serving Christ. First, do you know for sure that you, like Paul, have received God's mercy? If you were to die today, are you sure that you will go to heaven? If you're not sure, I urge you to repent of your sin and to believe that Jesus paid the penalty for all your sin. And you can do it right now. You just say, God, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me all my sins. I turn from my sins and I ask that Jesus accept the payment on my behalf. And then second, if you are saved, are you serving Christ? I'm not talking about just attending worship services. I'm talking about serving in the ministry in the church. Charles Thomas Studd, better known as C.T. Studd, lived from 1862 to 1931. He was the son of a wealthy British plantation owner. He was educated in England at Eton and Trinity College in Cambridge, and he became one of England's best-known cricket players. And then God called him to himself in salvation under the ministry of D.L. Moody. And then under the influence of his father, he gave himself to lifelong service as a missionary. He joined a group of six others, and they became very famous, and they were known as the Cambridge Seven. Studd helped to found the student volunteer movement, a very, very influential movement in the early 1900s in recruiting college students for foreign missions. In 1885, he actually sailed for China under the auspices of the China Inland Mission, and he served there for many years. Then in 1900, he went to India, where he served as the minister of the Union Church of Uttarakhand in southern India. Then his health failed him. He went back to England, and against doctors' advice, he went to Africa in 1912 and founded the Heart of Africa Mission. And for almost 20 more years, he served in Africa and founded what became known as the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade, taking as its watchword the evangelization of every part of the unevangelized world in the shortest possible time. Oh, and meanwhile, I should say that he was extremely wealthy, or his father was, and he gave his entire inheritance to the cause of Christian ministry so that the gospel could go forward. And he wrote a poem. It's actually a wonderful poem. I don't have time to read all of it, but just the first stanza goes like this. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, dear ones, if God has called you to salvation, he has also called you to service. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. How are you serving him? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for your call on Paul's life to salvation, a wonderful story of conversion on the road to Damascus, and at that same time, a call to service, to take the gospel to places where Christ had not yet been proclaimed or known. And every one of us who has been called by you to salvation is also called to service. I pray that not one person who hears this message will stand before you one day, and when you ask what they have done in your service, they will say, well, I never did anything. I just went to worship services. That's all I did. I was too busy, or I was too involved in other things. I couldn't serve you and your church. May that never be said of anyone. Help every one of us to find a way to serve you in the body of Christ for your glory and the good of your church. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.